Well, thank you, Matthew and Susie, for reading that to us. Please keep your Bibles open at that page. And I forgot to mention earlier is that actually we just had before here the kind of our farewell tea to Andy Kearns, but next Sunday is going to be his last Sunday. So if you do want to say goodbye, then do kind of join the tea afterwards, 5:15 if you want to do that. And if you want to contribute to Andy's leaving a gift, then do write a check made up to St Mary's PCC, but mark on it Andy Kearns' leaving gift, and then it will go towards that. And we'll give him that next Sunday. That's all right. Let's just pray now before we look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. And as we come to consider your word now, we ask that indeed it would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit our teacher, and that your glory our supreme concern. For Christ's sake. Amen. At the end of May this year, I went out to a friend of mine who is pastor of an English-speaking church in Leipzig, Germany, to speak at his church's weekend away. And one of the sort of carrots he used to entice me out there was the promise of a trip round Colditz Castle. Now, maybe there are some of us who haven't heard of Colditz, but for me, growing up, it was a household name. There was a television series. There was even a board game called Escape from Colditz. Colditz was a German prisoner of war camp. And during the Second World War, it was the place where the Germans incarcerated officers of the Allied troops who attempted to escape from other prisoner of war camps. It was thought to be escape-proof. Anyway, the visit lived up to all expectations. It brought home to me the ingenuity, the bravery, and perseverance of those Allied servicemen who tried to escape. In fact, despite the Germans thinking that it was escape-proof, there were 186 escape attempts during the war, of which 31 were successful home runs. That's the name they gave. If somebody got back to the UK or to Switzerland, they called it a home run, and there were 31 of them. Well, this evening, as we look again at Exodus, we're thinking about a great escape. The escape of the Israelites from Egypt. But the magnitude of this escape is mind-boggling, because it involved not just a few daring, brave, resourceful servicemen. It involved the whole nation of Israel. Women, children, animals, their possessions, the lot. Many hundreds of thousands of people. And the people they managed to escape from were the major superpower of that time, with an extensive military capability. What is more, in this escape, not only did every single person who left with the Israelites make it to freedom, but every single member of the Egyptian army who tried to stop them perished. Now, as we've seen throughout these chapters, the true hero of Exodus is not Moses or any human player, it is God himself. And from this passage, I want us to consider three great truths about God. And the first is this, that God knows best. That God knows best. So after the final plague and the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh has had enough, and he's at last almost expelled the Israelites from Egypt. But then we read chapter 3, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Now, the easiest and most direct route from Egypt to Canaan was, hopefully, there's a map coming up, isn't there? We'll see if it comes up. Yep, there it is. The easiest route you can see there from Egypt would be following the coastal route north along the Mediterranean. That road was a well-traveled trade route, and they could easily have been in Canaan within a couple of weeks as they went just direct hugging the coast, heading north. But actually, instead, God sends this great multitude in exactly the opposite direction. So instead of directing the north, he directs them south towards the Red Sea. And as you can see, he directs them straight into a desert. Thank you, Maurice. So imagine that you have a school trip or a business meeting in Birmingham. It would be a bit like the people you're going to visit giving you directions and then telling you, actually, that what you need to do is you need to head down towards Southampton and actually you need to go by all the back roads. It is mighty odd. Why would God send them the wrong way? Well, it might seem odd, but God has his reasons. First of all, although the coastal route may have been the most direct and easiest way to travel, it was a road which contained many Egyptian forts, and what is more, it also passed through Philistine country. And the Philistines were a tough, militarized people, and we read of them again and again throughout the Old Testament, and they are always giving the Israelites grief. They're always at war with the Israelites. And although we are told at the end of verse 18 that the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle, that could just mean that the Israelites left Egypt in kind of military formation. Certainly, they had no battle experience. And God knows, verse 17, that if the people came face to face with the Philistines at this stage, they would turn round and flee back to Egypt. In fact, what we're going to read later on, actually the story goes on in Numbers, we know that actually when it did come to entering the Promised Land, even when they've had some experience of battle, actually they turn around and scarp it. So God knows what is best for his people. Even though logically it seemed really odd to head south into the desert, God knew what he was doing. And God had another reason for this plan. It's mentioned there in chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert." You see, God knows that Pharaoh would send scouts to see what happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt. And that the onlooker would see that this kind of change of direction would give the appearance that the Israelites, they haven't got a clue what they're doing. They're a leaderless rabble. And that was all part of God's plan. He knows best. He knows exactly what he's doing. See that verse 4? Chapter 14, verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." See, God knows that the Egyptians are still a threat to his people. And so once more, God is going to show both the Egyptians and the Israelites who is truly in charge and thereby reveal his glory. And verse 5, that's exactly what happens. The Egyptians chased after the Israelites. The Israelites find themselves hemmed in between the Red Sea and the pursuing Egyptian army, and they think they're doomed. It seems disastrous, but God knows best. God knows what he's doing. See, friends, in this fallen world in which we find ourselves in, many things happen to us that seem baffling. So perhaps we prayer about finding the right job or college course or colleague, and then find ourselves in a situation which goes kind of horribly wrong and gets worse and worse and worse. It may be the domestic situation we're in. It's something that we would have never chosen for ourselves, and it seems so unfair and senseless. It may be a kind of an illness with which we're battling. I imagine that the Christian believers in Iraq and Syria are often bewildered and cry out, God, what are you doing? But the Exodus reminds us that God knows what he's doing. God knows what is best for his people and what will bring glory to his name in this fallen world in which we find ourselves. You see, if we knew the whole story, actually as we do in this incident, if like God we could see the kind of the end from the beginning, if we knew what God was up to and why he was doing certain things, well, it would be much easier to trust him. But the thing is, although God is in absolute control of all he's made, and although God does know what he's doing and why he's doing it, the point is, most of the time, we don't. And that is what makes it so hard. Nevertheless, God calls on us to trust him. That's what he asks of us. That we trust that in his eternal purposes, God does have our best interests at heart, however the grim things may be. And that God is indeed at work to reveal the glory of his name. So we see from this incident that God knows best. We see also that he rescues completely. So we left the Israelites in a kind of a fix, in a terrifying situation. They're trapped. They have the Egyptians on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And it's clear from verse 5 that Pharaoh and his officials have not changed. They are as defiant of God as ever. They're a bit worried now. Who's going to build their pyramids and temples now that the Israelites have scarpered? That seems to be what they're saying. What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Like so many, actually, the desire for kind of economic prosperity, that's what is just filling their vision. And it's made them foolish and blind to the reality of God. And so they send this army, Pharaoh sends this army after the Israelites. And it's a huge army containing many chariots. And in the ancient world, the chariot was the equivalent of heavy armor. And we're told amongst all those chariots are 600 of the Egyptian best chariots. So in other words, Pharaoh sends his crack troops, his equivalent of the kind of the SAS and the Marines, after this kind of hardly unarmed rabble with women and children and all their goods and flocks. They think it's going to be a turkey shoot. What is more, the Israelites themselves think it's going to be a turkey shoot. But both the Egyptians and the Israelites have underestimated the power of God and his ability to save and rescue his people completely. See that verse, look at verse 13, at the bottom right-hand corner of the page. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." See what he's saying? He's saying, look, guys, you can't do anything to get yourselves out of this fix. And you don't need to do anything to get yourselves out of this fix. Just stand still and watch. Do nothing. That's what it means, be still. just says, do nothing and see what God is going to do for you. So through Moses, God is saying to the Israelites, trust me, watch me, I'm going to do it. And then God does it. So first he explains what he's going to do. Moses is going to raise the staff that God has given him over the Red Sea. That's all that Moses actually does. Puts in the staff. And when he says that's going to happen, the sea is going to divide. And there's going to be dry land. And there is an echo here of what happened at the account of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that water was separated from water to create dry land. And over this dry land, the Israelites will cross through the sea to safety. Meanwhile, God will confirm the Egyptians in their unbelief. The Egyptians will chase after the Israelites, and God will destroy them in the waters. And here we have another echo of what happened in the time of the flood, in the days of Noah. See, what we've got here is almost a picture of a new start for God's people. It's almost as if they're a new creation. But notice how God puts it. Second half of verse, chapter 14, verse 17, over the page. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God, you see, God repeats it. And actually, it's the third time he said it, because he said it already that once in verse 4. Three times that God says he will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. You see, God is glorified through the saving of his people and through the destroying of those who oppose him, the destroying of his enemies. In fact, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. It is through the destruction of God's enemies that God's people are saved. So the Israelites will only be truly free from slavery to the Egyptians when there's no opportunity to be enslaved again by the Egyptians. And that's what happens here. And what God is doing here is simply prefiguring the greater rescue that he has achieved for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. I could possibly say, how do we see that connection? Well, you see, the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. But the whole of humanity is naturally enslaved by the powers of sin and death and the devil, Satan. And those are powers that have us in our grip. We are hemmed in by them. Naturally, we cannot escape from them. The power of sin, of death, and the devil. But as Jesus dies on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin in our place, God is glorified. The powers of sin, death, and Satan are defeated. And God demonstrates to all creation that he is the victor. Coming up on the screen, hopefully, are some words of Jesus. We're in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And this is what Jesus says. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very hour. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So you see what we talk about? Jesus asking that God's name would be glorified. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said that it thundered. Others said angels spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, do you see the similarities? God is glorified as Satan, described by Jesus as the prince of this world, is driven out. But how is Satan defeated and driven out? Well, it's through Jesus' death on the cross. See, that is where we supremely see the glory of God. That is where God's enemies of sin, death, and Satan are defeated. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that that great victory has taken place. That the way into God's presence is now open for us. That we are free from those enemies of which we had no power to defeat, of which we were helpless. But God has released them from our grip. And we can now enter into God's glory, into his presence. So God explains what he's going to do to the Egyptians, and then he does it. So back to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. God keeps the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites until the waters are parted. And then in verse 21, we're told how God parted the waters. He used, we're told, a strong east wind. And this miracle can't just be explained away by so-called sort of natural phenomena. Because we read in verse 22 that they passed through the sea on dry land with a kind of great wall of water on the right and a great wall of water on the left. But they kind of went through the middle of it on dry land. And that phrase is repeated in verse 29. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. This is a supernatural event. But when Pharaoh and his army follow them, God throws them into confusion. And then once the Israelites have crossed in safety, God commands Moses to stretch his arm out again over the sea. The waters return to their place, and the whole of Pharaoh's army, every single one of them, perishes. I wonder whether you heard the story of the kind of liberal preacher who was speaking on this passage when someone in his congregation shouted out, "Praise God for this mighty miracle of salvation." And the preacher was somewhat kind of put out and explained that actually, that most probably the Israelites didn't pass through a great sea, but over just a river which wasn't more than kind of 6 inches deep. At which the same congregation member shouted out, "Praise God for this mighty miracle of salvation. The whole of Pharaoh's army drowned in just 6 inches of water." You see, some people love to try and explain away the miraculous. But actually, if God is intervening to bring about a mighty rescue of his people, then we should not be surprised that this great miracle of rescue took place. Just as we should not be surprised that after his crucifixion, Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day. And actually, throughout the Old Testament, we find God's people looking back to this event of the crossing of the Red Sea as the sure sign, as the evidence that God is able to save his people and come to their aid and rescue them completely. And we look back to Jesus' death and resurrection for the same confidence and assurance that God is able to save us from the power of sin and death and the devil completely. God knows best. God rescues completely. And so finally, God can be trusted. And it's just interesting to trace through this story the extent of the Israelites' trust in God. So they begin in chapter 13, verse 19, quite well. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." That might seem a bit kind of bizarre and odd to us, You know, what we've all had a lot to do at the time of the Exodus. You know, remember they had to leave in great haste. And there is Moses asking them to go and dig out Joseph's bones and carry with them. Didn't they have enough to do? But the point was, 400 years before, the Israelites had come to live down in Egypt. And at that time, Joseph was prime minister over all Egypt. But he knew where his future lay. It didn't lie with the Egyptians. No, it lay with God's promises. Joseph knew that God's people would not stay forever in Egypt, that one day God would bring them out of Egypt and lead them back into the land he'd promised Abraham. And so on his deathbed, he gave this command about his bones being taken with the Israelites when they left Egypt. And so by doing that, by taking Joseph's bones, Moses and the Israelites were not only obeying Joseph's wishes, but actually they were also testifying to God's trustworthiness. God keeps his word. You see that? God keeps his promises. But then when we get to chapter 14, verse 10, all that trust has evaporated. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, isn't that dreadful? I mean, when they were slaves in Egypt, they had cried out for God for help. And then God had come to their aid, and through a series of amazing acts of power, had demonstrated his authority and control over the Egyptians and his ability to save his people. He had just done that. They had just experienced the amazing rescue of the Passover when all the firstborn males in the whole of Egypt had been slaughtered. But actually, they were safe. They were protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. But now here, they're turning to Moses, and twice they're saying, "We would be better off serving the Egyptians." Isn't that extraordinary? But tragically, actually, it's not extraordinary at all. Because we are far too readily like the Israelites. Some crisis hits us. And what we do is we allow that crisis to fill our vision. We focus on the problem facing us rather than on the God who has promised to be with his people forever. We panic. And in our panic, we behave like unbelievers. See, that is what the Israelites are doing here. They're not behaving as people who've been rescued by God. They are behaving as unbelievers who think that they'd be better off serving the Egyptians who brutalized them. But look how the chapter ends. Chapter 14, verse 30. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. When the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead, when they saw the great power of God, then they put their trust in God and Moses. And friends, it's when we, through the eyes of faith, keep our focus not on the problems all around us, but actually on the mighty rescue that God has achieved for us through Jesus' death and resurrection, that we will keep trusting God whatever situation we find ourselves in. See, the key is to keep our vision fixed in the right place. See, when the Israelites looked and saw the Egyptians coming at them, when they looked at that, and that's what filled their vision, they went into complete panic. When they looked and saw the mighty acts of God, of the deliverance and the rescue that God brought about, well, then they trusted him. And the question is where are we going to put our vision? And actually, this is something which we can help each other with. This is actually what we're doing every week when we come to church or go to our growth group. This is why church and Christian fellowship is so important, because we encourage one another to keep remembering the mighty saving act of God, so that we will continue to put our trust in him. And for those of us who at the moment are not Christian believers, that we have not put our confidence and our trust in a God who has actually acted in history to rescue, This is where we need to look if we want to know God and have faith in him. We need to acquaint ourselves more fully with those momentous events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection and understand the mighty acts of rescue that God has achieved. So, got it? 3 points. God knows best. You know, we might sometimes doubt that when we find ourselves in a state, but we see that he is the sovereign Lord. He knows what's best for his people and what is best for his glory. God is able to rescue completely. And because of that, God can be trusted. And are we doing that? For our lives, yes. For eternity, for our salvation. But in all the trials that we face, are we placing our trust in God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you for this evidence from this chapter, that we see how your sovereign control over all that happened, that you were there to rescue your people and bring glory to your name. Please give us that confidence that indeed in all things that you are at work for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose. And so, dear Father, we ask that seeing your glory clearly, we would lay our lives in your hands. And when the crises come, give us that grace not to panic, but to fill our vision with what you have done for us, with that evidence of your fatherly care and goodness towards us, as we see it in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.